Let us pray. Almighty God, our gracious Father, we gather together this morning, O Lord, in this, the Lord's Day, once again, with thankful hearts for your great provision, for the great bounty you have given us, first and foremost, for the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus Christ our Lord, for your inestimable gift given us in Christ Jesus. We give you thanks, O Lord, that you have given us everything that we need, that you have brought us here this morning as your people, that you are gracious and promise to nourish us through word and sacrament. We give you thanks, O Lord, for all of your gifts. And we pray, O Father, that you give us what we need today by your Spirit, the wisdom and the strength and everything else we need, O Lord, to worship you in spirit and in truth, that we might be nourished, that we might be transformed more and more into the image of Christ our Lord, O Father, that you would reorient our hearts and our minds towards you, to seek after you and to love you alone, to be naturally drawn to truth and goodness and beauty, and not to the destruction and the ugliness and the sin of this world. We pray, O Lord, that even before we worship you during the worship time, we pray, O Lord, that you would give us wisdom and insight as we finish this book. We pray, O Lord, that you continue to give us insight as we seek to learn more and more how to pray, as your word expresses. And so we pray, Lord, teach us to pray. We pray, O Father, that you'd continue to work in us and through us. We pray that you continue to make the insights, the material of this class helpful, that you give us insight. We commit this time to you and this day to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, I don't know if the tape's working. I don't see anybody up there at this point. So, I don't want to finish the chapter until I know for sure whether it's going to work or not. So let me start with just a quick review of the things that we said last time and see if there's any questions that I could address before I finish chapter 10. Today, what I'd like to do is to finish chapter 10 and thereby finish the book. Do a quick review, an overview of the entire book, very quickly, to wrap it up. And I'd like to actually quote from the postscript. It has some interesting and helpful information there. And then we'll finish the class today. We're only 2 weeks late. Not too bad. All right. Chapter 9. We covered chapter 9 and finished. Is it working? Okay. All right. So we covered chapter 9 last week. So I'm going to leave the questions to the end so that we can finish tonight. So let me just quickly review what we talked about last week. Chapter 9, the importance of the element of corporate prayer in our life of prayer. Our individual lives of prayer will be facilitated, not just greatly enriched, but facilitated through our willingness and our commitment to pray with other people, not only during the times of corporate worship that we have here through the pastoral prayer and other elements of the worship which include prayer, but also times of prayer that we pray with people, whether it is corporately here at church, whether it is on a Wednesday night when we have prayer before the Bible study, whether it is as we were doing on Tuesday morning when people came to pray, and I hope to soon start that again at some time if I can have people that are interested in doing that, or whether it is praying at with friends and family at home or at some other place. It's just the idea that Scripture presents us with these two modes of prayer, those overarching modes of prayer, one in which you go into your closet, as it were, and lock the door, and you pray by yourself. That should be a constant practice of every Christian for all the reasons we have been discussing for 8 or 9 weeks or so. And also the element of corporate prayer for also all the reasons we've been talking about. So that was the emphasis of chapter 9. We discussed in relation to that, the truth and the biblical view of the church as both an association but also an organism with vital connections, whether it is we are connected vitally to a body, the evangelicalism, American evangelicalism, it is so common to talk about the body of Christ, or, you know, I like to get together with the body and so forth, and it starts sounding like as if you're talking about just a group. It's just a nickname for a group. You know, I like to I like to get together with my soccer team or whatever. We kind of lose the biblical emphasis that it's not just a nickname for the people that, you know, for your church or the people that you kind of gather together. It means a body. It means like what you can see, a body with hands and arms and legs with vital connection, in which blood flows and life flows, in which my mind controls the electrical impulses of my brain, and that will allow me to decide to move my right foot. So the whole body is commanded by my soul through its intricate organism, and it all depends and flows together. And so it's a much more organic and codependent idea that we have, that Paul applies at several places to the church as an organic body, not just a voluntary association of believers. Because we are united mystically, body and soul, flesh and blood, to Christ. We even discussed the portions of the Heidelberg Catechism that explain the supper and the sacraments and the resurrection and the second coming in terms of our flesh being in heaven. And so, therefore, that's an assurance that he's going to take the rest of his body to be in heaven and explain the ascension, the benefits of the ascension, and also the benefits of the sacraments, that we continue to be united more and more, flesh and blood, to Christ as he gives himself, his body and his blood to us through the catechism. So it's a very, very physical, mystical, physical in the sense of being mystical language. And by virtue of being united to Christ in that way, we're also united to the people that we probably wouldn't, not only our friends who are Christians, but even the people that we don't seem to have much in common. People that are of a different age, people that don't have completely educational backgrounds or no educational background, so that a PhD in physics who is in his 50s is united mystically to somebody who is 70 or 12, both of them that have no education at all, and speak a different language, and live in a completely different world. People that wouldn't associate normally, but we're all united mystically to them and to each other through Christ. And there are a number of implications for this. We could do a class just on this. We could do sermon after sermon just on this. And one of the implications is for the importance of corporate prayer. When we gather together as the body, not just, I want you guys to, when you hear that word, don't just kind of pass it like as the people at church. As the mystical body of Christ to which we are united with one another, to pray for us ourselves and for one another and for others. So that's a very important dimension. And God uses our togetherness, as Packer argues in chapter 9, for enlightenment, for enlargement, and for encouragement. Okay. If you have questions on this, we can address it at the end. I just don't want to have to go over it again, because I do want to finish chapter 10 and then do a review of the book. Chapter 10 is what, Packer calls chapter 10, "With My Whole Heart." So I'm going to have a quick discussion here, because he's just using some broad concept to kind of wrap up the book. And then we're going to go back and review some of the things we talked about. Packer starts with a discussion, a reminder, that we have a depraved heart, not only as Christians, but particularly as unbelievers. But that there is this this element in which our sinful hearts, with its habits, still continues to cause us problems, even though we have received a regenerate heart. And that's a tension that affects many of the discussions that have been present throughout this book. Particularly, the discussion that we mentioned several times, even though he doesn't mention here in this chapter, the tension, there are many tensions in the Christian life, but particularly the tension between what he calls the duty and the delight. As you remember, that a heart that is unaffected by sin, duty and delight are things that you can hardly make any difference. Adam wouldn't have understood that difference. I don't know if he would have understood that logically, the logical difference. But for him, it would have sounded like two different aspects of the same thing. Two different descriptions, two different sides of the same coin. Because he couldn't have understood until sin came in. But until then, he couldn't have understood the difference between having duty without delight and having delight without the duty. Duty wouldn't have had any negative connotation for him whatsoever. And delight would have been something that he would have had difficulty defining, because even though we were not there and we don't know particulars, but from what we can gather, he wouldn't have understood what it is not to have delight in everything. Because everything he did and all the law that he kept, it was a natural outcome of his heart, and all the provisions that he had were fulfilled. Maybe perhaps he would have understood lack of delight when God caused him to realize that there was not a suitable companion for him. So he might have understood at that point that even though everything he had and everything he did was delightful, yet there was something that was in some sense incomplete. So at that point he would have understood how delight could have been increased by a completion. But other than that, he couldn't have understood sorrow or pain or anything of that sort. But now that sin has come in, and I'm skipping over how did sin blossom inside his heart? That's a very difficult discussion. Theologians call it the psychological problem. But skipping over that, once sin has come in, now there is a radical disjunction often between duty and delight. That's why we have the law written in our hearts, and that's why we don't keep it. Because now our delights are often associated and tied to our appetites. And when I say appetites, I don't mean necessarily appetites of the body. It could be of the body, but it could be of the mind. It could be appetites of pride, of seeking recognition, of envy, of coveting. And so doesn't have to be sexual appetites necessarily, physical appetites, although those are not excluded. It is now a heart that has been marred, and has been a self that has been disconnected and fragmented, that now loves itself and loves the things that brings it pleasure, whether it is physical or mental. Now that's our delight in a sense, and only the Spirit of God can continuously and slowly bring us back together to a unified self in which we delight in that which is true and good and beautiful, that we delight in that which is God. That's what we begin slowly through the process of sanctification to seek after. And so all of these things, and this obviously, as we discussed earlier, in relation to prayer, is expressed in a small way. This affects our entire lives, and it's expressed in a particular way when it comes to prayer. When we think of prayer as Christians, as something that we should do. We should pray for others. We should pray for ourselves. We have the promises. We have the commands of God that we should pray for ourselves and for the things that we need. We have the commands of God that we should pray for others. So we have commands. So we have, we know that we're commanded to do that. And we know that it's for our benefit. But also, as having been adopted, we have a sense that we should be relating to our Father and receiving the grace for Him that we need to grow in sanctification and to be more and more like Him. So we have that natural awareness. But often, we struggle with our flesh. It's like something that we kind of feel like, oh, I need to do this. I need to wake up earlier to pray or to pray tonight, but I'm too tired. I'd rather just watch, 24 rather than spend some time praying. So we have a conflict between duty and delight. And we addressed throughout the class some of the ways this can be overcome, particularly through prayer. And that's another irony of the process of sanctification is that, as Augustine said, give me what you command and then command what you will. So the issue of sometimes even starting with simple prayers of asking God for the grace we need to grow in sanctification, including growing in prayer, is a very necessary element for us to actually begin to do what God commands us to do and that which will bring us many benefits to ourselves and to others. We need grace to do that, and we ask for the grace to do that. And so we ask for the grace to ask. And that's not self-contradictory because it's not a circle, it's a spiral. You start slowly, and then you start growing sanctification. As the more God gives, and the more you receive, the more you ask, and the more you ask, the more you receive, and you start just growing in sanctification. That's not without bumps in the road. That's not without setbacks. But that's what's going to happen in your life if you're a Christian. So now, Thacker addresses these two truths that are applied even for Christians. On one hand, he quotes Jeremiah, the classical description of the sinful heart, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? But also, we have the promise from Isaiah, from some portions in Jeremiah, from Ezekiel. He quotes here from Ezekiel 36. And I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And so, now we have received the new heart. And yet, we still struggle with the center of ourselves. As Packer discusses at the beginning of the chapter, that the biblical understanding of heart, even though our society sometimes thinks of the heart as kind of one element of our being, as opposed to, say, the mind. Some people think with their minds, some people think with their hearts, some people are more drawn to emotional things, and other people are drawn to more intellectual things. We tend to think of the heart as opposed to the mind. Emotions as opposed to intellect, whereas in Scripture, the heart is both because the heart is what we call basically our soul. It is the center, not our soul. It is our soul, but the Bible doesn't think of our soul as a substance as we usually think of it in philosophy or under Greek philosophy categories. Not as a substance, but as that center of one's self. It is the source of one's intellect. It is the source of one's thoughts. It's also the source of one's feelings. It is the source of one's intentions. It is the source of everything that defines you as a person. Who you are, who you want, what you want, what you don't want, what you like, what you don't like, what you want to do, what you don't want to do, what you intend to do, what you think, what you dwell on. Everything that you are and who you really are, your body is part of who you really are, but your body is you in a different sense that your heart is you. Because if I lose my arm, if I lose my two arms, then I don't have the body as I should have had, and I don't have the body as a complete body anymore, and yet I'm still me. But I cannot remove my intentions and separate this immaterial side of me, my thoughts, my intentions, my desires, my dislikes, my intelligence, my emotions. I cannot just separate that and throw part of it away and still be me. What defines you primarily as a person is your heart in the biblical sense. And it is that heart that Jesus uses often as addresses with many parables. Either make the tree good and the fruit good, or else the tree bad and the fruit bad. The heart is also compared to a tree which will bear fruit according to the kind of tree it is. And so it is with the heart. It is out of the heart that sin comes out, as Jesus says. That it is out of the hearts that proceed adulteries and fornications and coveting and every. It is the heart that sets the tongue on fire. James speaks of hell setting the tongue on fire, but the tongue using not as a physical organ, but as a personified element of and an expression of our hearts and our souls. So the heart is the well from which springs all the sins that we have as fallen beings. But now with the new heart, as Jesus speaks, it's also the well from which waters, living waters, begin to spring as it is now sanctified by the Holy Spirit. But because we still struggle with the old habits, and that's a whole other area of dealing with sanctification and how the old habits still interact with us, even though we have a new heart, we have the old habits, and we struggle with it. And even though we have the old habits, we are objectively sanctified in Christ. And so this becomes very acute when we read Romans chapter 7 and we recognize ourselves in that chapter. Most Reformed scholars believe that chapter 7 addresses Paul is referring to himself as a Christian. Some disagree. I am agnostic. I'm not so sure if Paul is referring to himself as a Christian there or not. But even if he's not, which I often think he's not referring to himself as a Christian. Most scholars disagree with that, but some agree with that. But at the end of the day, even if he's not referring to himself in chapter 7 as a Christian, it's immaterial to the fact that we struggle with sin because that concept is taught elsewhere. So Paul says in Galatians 5:17, clearly speaking of Christians, that the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit wars against the flesh. So this is a fact, regardless of whether this is taught in chapter 7 of the book of Romans or not. It is a fact that they are, as Paul says, the flesh and the spirit in Galatians 5:17, opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So he says clearly there, and we see that in other parts of Scripture. Otherwise, there would be no need to command Christians to do anything in any of his epistles. He wouldn't have to say, do this and don't do that. He wouldn't have to correct the Corinthians or any other command that he gives in his epistles if Christians automatically become easily he would say, look, if you want to, I know that you are only able to do good now. If you want to learn how to do it well, look at the Ten Commandments and everything's fine. And that's that. No need to talk about it anymore. But it's precisely because the old habits of the flesh war against the spirit so that we don't do the things that we want to do that we need God's restoration through sanctification. And so that's what Calvin called the double benefit that we receive from Christ. Not only the forgiveness of our sins, of our guilt in the judicial sense, but also this continuous process whereby we are renewed and sanctified and transformed into the image of Christ through the means of the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and prayer and the sacraments and living and working with and helping, praying with other Christians. So Packer, I'm going to fly by quickly here. For the rest of the chapter, he will talk about this tension and then refer to what a unified heart is, and that unified heart, or united heart, will more and more become evident as God continues this process of sanctification. It will become evident in these four areas that he singles out here. In the head and the hands, likes to use the alliteration here, the head, the hands, the habits, and the hopes. So that our thoughts through meditation in Scripture, which was one chapter we talked about, our thoughts will be renewed so that our heads, as it were, our intellect, our patterns of thinking and acting and reacting and intending and avoiding, these will become more and more conformed to the image of Christ as we devote ourselves to Him and to His Word and to His sacrament and to His people. So that our hands, not only the way we think, sometimes Reformed Christians for some reason have struggle a little bit more to understand how correct theology should be played out in concrete actions, so that we look down upon people that want to do good works because they're seeking to find to get kudos points with God, and so we have this natural reaction whereby we decide, well, we know that that's impossible, so we understand that from reading Scripture properly. So we have this reaction that we end up neglecting good works because, well, even if we don't express that verbally, this becomes, you know, good works are things that those who are seeking to earn their salvation, that's what they do. We're above that. We understand things. We know theology. We know that that doesn't work, so we don't need to be doing good works. We don't need to be doing things that require a lot of self-sacrifice to others because Christ has done that for us. It doesn't quite work that way. Christ has done that for us so that we can now do it to each other. That's why the God of the universe was washing stinky feet of his sinful disciples and saying, you now go and do the same. And so as we are transformed progressively, not on our heads, as it were, again, this is a modern way of making certain distinctions, but it all refers to the heart. The head and the hands are just thoughts, intellectual pursuits and actions are different aspects of what your heart really is. And that's why we can make those distinctions and say these are all modal distinctions of what we call the heart. The heart, the hands, the habits, again, the intentions of the heart, the likes and dislikes, the natural attractions of the heart become progressively changed. And the hopes. The hopes, again, it's another modal, it's another expression of, they're all connected. We hope that which, for that which we think, the head, we should hope for a reason. And we hope for that which our habits are naturally drawn to. And so, I agree with Professor Samples. He is a big fan of Augustine. And I have been a fan of Augustine for a number of years. And I have been reading Augustine for a number of years in my undergrad and my master's. And now doing my PhD, I did do some extra work on Augustine last semester. So it was good to revisit a lot of his writings that I hadn't read in a few years. And among the many, many rich contributions Augustine makes to theology, and I encourage every Christian to read at least the Confessions. Augustine really, if you were to summarize a lot of his ideas about the Christian life, and he talks about philosophy and other things, but when it comes to the Christian life, Augustine tends to see everything through the lens of what he calls, in some sense, love. Not love in the sense that a fuzzy feeling, but that which attracts you. That which you naturally are drawn to. That which you wake up in the morning and you go through the day and you do what you do because you're seeking after that thing. So we are in ourselves fragmented and we seek after naturally. We're drawn to things that are destructive. We try to find self-fulfillment in things other than God. And therefore, when we do that, we don't get the self-fulfillment and the whole and the self-destruction and all these things actually become amplified because we're looking for the source of peace and rest and goodness and truth and beauty and those things which by nature are not. And so it is as we understand as Christians that He is, as a person, Christ, the visible nature of God and dwelling in bodily form, the very source and embodiment of truth and goodness and beauty, so that we're now drawn to Him and the things that derive those properties from Him. And so now we're more and more, as we make sometimes a directed effort, as Paul commands us to do, seek the things that are above, not the things that are below. That which is good, that which is commendable. think after those things. This is a way of saying, align yourselves with God because He will start to change it from the outside so that now, after a while, you will look at things that were interesting and attractive to you, and you're going to look at them and say, ugh, because you're not attracted to them anymore. Whether it is shattered and unhealthy relationships with others, whether it is sinful habits of pride, of seeking self-aggrandizement, whether it is finding pleasure in that which brings dishonor to God. Those things, in some sense, are always present in our sinful hearts, but as He begins to change us, and as we make ourselves to be embedded in His transforming power through the Word and the sacraments and prayer, then our hearts begin to once again be united and be transformed in Him. Now, chapter 10 then addresses these things and finishes with a discussion of praying in the Holy Spirit. I'll let you guys just go over that. It's interesting, but I want to do a quick review before we open up for questions of some of the issues we talked about throughout the book. So I'm going to go quickly, all right, and then I'm going to open up for questions so you guys can ask any questions regarding any part of the book. But let me just give you a reminder of some of the issues we discussed throughout this class. Chapter 1, you might remember the main point of that chapter, Packer was presenting 8 truths about God, that He is, number 1, personal, that He is plural, that He is perfect, that He is a promise keeper and how that affects our prayer, that He is paternal and how that affects our relationship with Him through which we pray, and that He is praiseworthy, as they like to use the alliteration in the book. Personal, plural, perfect, promise keeper, paternal, and praiseworthy. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, we discuss the issues of unanswered prayer, authentic paths of prayer, which is meditation in Scripture, learning from Scripture how we pray and for what we pray. We discuss the issue of what we call unanswered prayer. We discuss the issue of, in reality, we know what we mean when we talk about unanswered prayer. We mean we didn't get what we asked for, but we discuss the issue of how, in reality, God always answers in some way, yes, no, and wait. And sometimes we don't know if He's answering yes and no. We don't know if He's answering no or wait. And saying that He is actually answering either no or wait is not a cop-out to just say, well, I didn't ask what I received, so I'm just going to label it God answered me no to try to save face for God. That's not the case unless you want to discount all the other promises of Scripture in which we have clear teachings that we have been united to Christ, we have been adopted in Christ, and therefore God is our Father. He never fails to hear our prayer. And He is more willing to give us what we ask for than we are even willing to ask. And if we know how to give good gifts to those whom we imperfectly love, how much more your Father in heaven will give you whether it is, as one evangelist says, the Holy Spirit, what it is, what we look for, what we ask for. The point is, it is abundant in the New Testament and the Old Testament that God never ignores us. And so we have the confidence that we don't receive the things that we have prayed for, it is because it is either not God's timing or because God has something else. It's either no or wait. And because it can be wait and we don't know that for sure, we persevere until there is a clear indication that it's a no. So petitionary prayer, also in chapter 2 we discuss how is that a sovereign God who knows the future and the past and the present, they're all equally present to Him, a sovereign God who has decreed everything He is going to do, how is it that our prayers can still be meaningful and affect the outcome of things? We talked about the distinction between ends and means and how God works through secondary causes. So I'm not going to go back into that now, but you can ask questions about that. We can discuss it. But that was what we talked about in chapter 2. Chapter 3, meditation on the Word of God. We talked about reading the Bible regularly and how that affects our praying life, or using tools such as the Book of Common Prayer. We talked about reading the Bible as God's communication to us, reading the Bible through redemptive history as promises, fulfillment in Christ, in our pilgrimage through this life. We talked about the set prayers as tools. Again, the Book of Common Prayer is an example. But also, as we saw those in Scripture, the prayer of Hannah, the Magnificat of Mary, using the prayer of Hannah as a set prayer that was used in the temple. Other set prayers that we see everywhere in Scripture. So set prayers in which you repeat things that people have agreed upon is seen already in Scripture. It's not an empty tradition created by people that don't love the Lord and they just have to repeat something to pretend they're doing something because they don't really care. That can become that for those who don't really care. But even our Lord, who teaches us how to pray with the Lord's Prayer, the Lord's Prayer can become something that people just use to just, you know, move their lips and pretend they're doing something, but they're thinking about something else. So the problem is not with the set prayer, the problem is with our hearts. But the set prayers for hearts that are devoted to Christ are actually tools that will greatly enhance our praying life. Chapter 4, praising. We've talked about these three distinctions. Praising as declaring and distancing. Praising God performs those two functions. We remind ourselves of who He is, and we remind ourselves of who we are. That is, we're not Him. We're very far from Him. And thereby, by reminding ourselves and praising His glory and power, and so being fully aware of our sinfulness and our distance from Him, that performs the function of actually uniting us to Him more and more. Because it is to sinful creatures that Christ has come to save the sinners and those who are sick and the lost. Praise as discipline and diet. Praise as duty and delight. We have already made some comments about that. Chapter 5, confession, what he calls prayer checkup. So we discussed the importance of recognizing these two truths, that our sins have been forgiven in Christ. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet, we are told by the Lord to ask for daily forgiveness of our sins because of all the functions that this performs. It teaches us to appreciate His goodness and forgiveness. It teaches us to recognize our sin. It removes barriers of possible chastisement when we're, as Christians, involved in sin. And confessing our sins is a way of repenting from them and seeking the blessing of God. It's also a way of teaching ourselves how to forgive others as we have been forgiven. So the importance of confession. We talked about conscience, and I made some qualifications to his discussion of conscience. I discussed conscience as both a gift from God, but also something that is fallible. So many things that we discussed about that, again, you can ask me if you want to talk about it. Conscience is a gift from God and should be appreciated and used, but also it should be taken with a grain of salt because sometimes you can have your conscience heavy and hurt by something that you shouldn't, that God does not condemn you for, or sometimes you just think that everything's all right when you're doing something that you shouldn't. And sometimes you realize that later, and you realize that your conscience maybe bothers you a little bit, but not that much. While your conscience, sometimes, because the heart has been marred by sin, even though the law is in the heart, the depravity of our hearts at times will obscure and cast a shadow upon the mechanism of conscience as it should work, given the law which is in our hearts. Chapter 6, petitionary prayer. We discussed what we should ask for, why we should ask, and what basis we ask. We pray for the things necessary for body and soul. We pray that we might know His grace and live in gratitude. We discuss all the scriptures that relate to all these points. We pray for Christ's church. We pray that we might learn how to deny ourselves and fulfill our callings. We pray for our temporal needs and the needs of others. Why? What should we ask for then? Under what umbrella we put all these things? Those things that are in accordance with God's will, and the things which are in accordance with our desires, which are informed by God's will. We pray, as we see in the Lord's Prayer, for provision. Give us this day our daily bread. We pray for pardon, as I just discussed. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And we pray for protection. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Why should we ask? Because God commands that we pray, because He promises to hear our prayers, because He ordains the ends through the means, and because we express our dependence upon Him in all things, which sanctify us and glorifies His name. And what basis do we ask? And we discussed those three categories that Packard had, and I disagreed strongly with the third, and I changed the third. The first was on the basis of our adoptive relationship with God, that is expressed as the first line of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father. Secondly, we pray on the basis of the mighty promises of God. And thirdly, Packard said we pray because we can develop purity of heart in some sense, and I strongly disagreed with that. We prayed because of the righteousness and the pure hearts and the merits of Christ alone as our high priest. Chapter 7, Lamentation. Why do bad things happen to good people? We discussed whether it is appropriate to just leave the matter by saying, well, because they're not good people. And we discussed why this just doesn't solve the problem. It's a witty answer, but it's just, it begs the question. Because who asks the question is not saying, why do bad things happen to perfect people? You don't have to assume that people are perfect. People can be imperfect, and yet you make a distinction between people and their lives. All right? Hitler is not like godly Aunt Martha. Aunt Martha is a sinner who would be condemned before God apart from the grace of Christ. And yet, when we say, That's why movies are interesting to us, because when the bad guy gets a bullet in his brains, we cheer. But when the imperfect person, yet who is a person who is not doing anything wrong or is seeking for something good, gets something bad, that is something that bothers us. So why do bad things happen to good people? So we discussed all the importance of dealing with evil in the world and how God sanctifies our pain and teaches us to pray and seek for deliverance. Chapter 8, Perseverance, Hanging On. We talked about those four, again using alliteration, four things that focus us in our perseverance. The relationship with God that calls for persistent prayer. The records of persistent prayer in Scripture. The reasons why persistent prayer becomes necessary, and how to overcome the resistance to persistent prayer. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Persistent prayer is God's means of purging our motives. God uses ordinary circumstances to answer our prayers, and sometimes that take ordinary time. And God also nurtures us through that. And finally, chapter 9. I started this class today by discuss in chapter 9. So that's a quick overview of the entire book. I want to take, just before I take questions, I want to take, if you have your book with you, I just want to read a few lines of the postscript, because I think the postscript was very helpful. And that wraps up our class before we take the questions. Postscript, beginning here in page 286. Packer says, at down the second paragraph, prepare to pray by first thinking over who it is that you will be addressing, what he has done to give you access to himself and a permanent claim upon his attention, how you stand in relation to him at this moment, and how little you deserve the gifts of forgiveness, freedom, and a place in the Father's family that you now enjoy. Think of the truly breathtaking fact that through His Word and Spirit, the Lord Jesus is building a friendship with you, sinful though you are, and that He is looking to you to be building a friendship of love, trust, and obedience with Him through your responsive words to Him in prayer. Then start talking to your Father and your Savior in terms of the thoughts that are now in your mind. Pray aloud, at least in a whisper. Says down in the middle of the paragraph, the idea that private prayer should always be made in total silence is quite recent, just as it is quite silly. Next paragraph, if you ever find yourself lost for words, turn to the Lord's Prayer. He quotes Martin Luther, says, Luther, who used and taught others to use the prayer this way every day, recommended making, quote, a garland of four twisted strands. First, a celebration of the gracious truths that each clause displays, that is the Lord's Prayer. Then, words of thanks to God for all the good gifts, from him of which the clause reminds you, then a confession of your failures or whatever sort to take those words seriously and as a guide to life, and finally a voicing of whatever specific petitions the clause may prompt, which is a way of summarizing those four aspects that we use the letters ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Have handy, page 288, Packer says, first full paragraph there, have handy secondary sources of help, such as the original Anglican Book of Common Prayer, an enormous help being so closely attuned to Scripture, sin, grace, and the heart. Use prayers composed by others, not as mantras to repeat as if they were spells, a common mistake, but as launchpads for your own thinking about whether this is what you want or need or ought to be saying to God. He quotes Luther again. Luther says, "If it often appears that I lose myself in one petition of the Lord's Prayer, and then I let all the other six petitions go. When such rich, good thoughts come, one should listen to them in silence and by no means suppress them. For here, the Holy Spirit Himself is preaching, and one word of His sermon is better than a thousand of our own prayers. If the Holy Spirit should come and begin to preach to your heart, giving you rich and enlightened thoughts, be quiet and listen to Him who can talk better than you. And note what He proclaims, and write it down, so you will experience miracles, as David says, quote, open my eyes, that I might see wonderful things out of thy law." By the way, this little line from Psalm 119 is what I personally pray every time I study and meditate on Scripture. Not that you have to. I sometimes use other lines, but that's a constant in my life. When I open up the Scriptures, the first thing that because I've done it so often, the first thing that comes to my mind, and I don't do it as just a mechanically, I just say, "Oh Lord, open my eyes that I might see wonderful things out of Thy Word." I know that I'm praying for that which He is pleased to answer because I'm praying from Scripture. And I'm applying it directly to how David applied in Scripture. He says in page 289, form a prayer partnership with someone else whose concerns match your own, and share with each other what God shows you as you experiment with some of these suggestions. Or maybe along other lines, or even as you work your way through the questions and exercises appended to the end of this book. What your heavenly friend has in mind for you is not unending frustration in prayer, but that you should latch on to the way of praying that makes for the closest, most honest, and most enriching fellowship between you and Him. And towards the end here he says, that explains some of the rough places in our pilgrimage and the dry places in our praying, which even the most faithful Christians experience from time to time. It is our heavenly friend doing his job unflinchingly well. In character, as a great physician, he is leading us on with himself into perfect health, and he knows what will do us most good at each stage. So let the last word be Paul's in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing, and see what God will do. All right, I thought the postscript was a very helpful section. I want to take some time for questions. Let me just quickly mention, since we're talking about the prayers and prayer, I want to go to a discussion of church. So we're going to do a class on church that I did 2 years ago with some revisions, because many asked that we would do this class on a regular basis. And in the middle of that, we're going to present to you Christianity Explored as something that we want to implement here in the church, as a way of sharing the gospel with others. So I will be presenting that to you guys soon. If you guys want to go on the internet and already find out some specifics of that, go to ChristianityExplored.org, I think it is. If you Google it, Christianity Explored, you'll find it. It's put out by the Anglican Church in England, a very evangelical sect, section of the Anglican Church, developed by a friend of Mike Horton's who was at Westminster a couple of years ago. His name is Rico Tice. At any rate, so be looking at that if you're interested, and we're going to do a class on the church and use that as a launch pad to eventually implement Christianity Explored and allow families to do that. I want to take a couple of questions before we close. And since I don't have much time, if I cannot address all the questions, I can talk to you guys after class. Any questions? And it can be a question regarding anything the book has addressed directly or indirectly. Any questions? Yes. I'm sorry, the Book of Common Prayer? Yes, yes. I don't have it with me now, so I'm... Okay. Okay.
Mm-hmm. It goes into deliver us by thy, and there's a list. Mm-hmm. And it talks about the temptation in the wilderness. Mm-hmm. It talks about deliver us by thy suffering, uh-huh, compassion, and so forth.
Uh-huh.
What is the meaning of that section? Deliver us by, and then each event of Christ's body.
Right. I'm going to have to give you, the question is, what does it mean in the litany, deliver us, and then listing the different aspects of the work of Christ? I'm going to have to give you a very general comment because I don't have it in front of me. And there are different versions of the Book of Common Prayer. I like to use the 1928, which is a more updated version from the 1662. But there are other versions that came after that changed things a bit. That I'm not so, I don't think they're very helpful. But the general idea there is to, as we pray, to remind ourselves that the things that we are asking deliverance for in that particular case are things, that's one expression of what we call, what we say when we confess, he descended into hell. And that's how the Heidelberg Catechism explains that clause. And the Apostles' Creed, it explains that by his sufferings that began since the beginning of his life and culminates in his suffering on a cross and rejection by God, that we are delivered from those things that he took upon himself. And that is expressed certainly primarily in the forgiveness of our sins. So you cannot use that and say, well, make me physically healthy, even because Christ didn't have cancer. So, but even if he had, that's not, you know, he had cancer and he healed yourself, so now do the same. That's not the point. The point is, you went through the sufferings of a human life, a rejection, and you were ultimately rejected on a cross. So now we ask for deliverance from sin and death, from even the things of life, but particularly from sin and death, based on the fact that you have taken those things upon yourself. And so, as we read in the Psalms, when the psalmist is listing all the things that God has done, he's not reminding God. He's praising him and reminding himself, the psalmist, of what God has done in history. So what the litany is doing is expressing that same format by listing what Christ has done as the basis from which we are delivered from sin and death and temptation in this world. So that's the general idea. I cannot go more in detail because I like to just read and go through it, but I don't have it in front of me. Sorry. But if you want to, you know, we can talk about it again. And I can bring it and we can discuss it. Any other questions? Yes, Jeff. Mm-hmm. Yes. Either, so the question is, when you don't know if the answer is yes or no, should you just continue and assume that the answer is wait until you know? Yes. Whether it is through circumstances, whether it is through realization that sometimes things are obviously against God's revealed will. Sometimes we say, I don't know what I was thinking because now I see that from Scripture this is not what God would have me ask for. So whether it is through circumstances that play out in a way that you realize this is clearly, this is a no, or whether you have a later realization that you shouldn't pray for this, so therefore the answer is no for good reason based on His revealed will, whether it is through that realization through circumstances or through recognition of scriptural teaching, unless those either of those things happen, that's the point of persistent prayer. You continue to pray, assuming that that's probably a wait. So, yeah, very good question. All right, I'm out of time. If anybody wants to ask other questions, I'm available. You can talk to me after class. You can send me an email. And so I encourage you guys to, we have a few copies of Ed Clowney's book, The Church. It's an excellent book. And the class, that's why so many people ask me to do it again, because there's so much that we can talk about, so many things that we can discuss from that class, that I encourage you guys to be looking at the book and considering whether you want to take that class. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we give you thanks for being our Father who promises to hear our prayer. We give you thanks that you only answer those prayers which are good for us. We pray, O Lord, that you give us insights and wisdom and patience when we ask for things that it is not your will to give us, either ever or at a particular point in time. And we pray, O Lord, again, with Scripture, we pray that you would teach us how to pray, that you change our hearts, that we might learn more and more about who you are and who we are, and to rest and to depend on you for all the needs of our lives, and also to care for others and to pray for others. It is through Jesus Christ that we pray for the grace to pray more and to pray better. Amen. God bless you guys.